Welcome to The Crimson Threat. I'm John Behrens, pastor of Restoration Messianic Fellowship in the Boulder-Longmont area of northern Colorado. Our website is crimsonthread.com. This study was recorded during our normal Tuesday evening Bible study. Enjoy the study. So we're in Daniel, and we left off in chapter 7. And we left off, I think, we're getting ready to go into verse 23, and I'll back up to 19 to sort of get a run at it. So Daniel 7:19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So that's how far we got. So now in verse 23, thus he said, he being the angelic being, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it in pieces. 24. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. There's actually a really quite a good article on Wikipedia on Daniel chapter 7. One of the reasons it's good is not that there's anything especially original, but it goes through historically who people have thought this first beast was. Through history, there have been all sorts of opinions. The modern opinion that it's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome is fairly new. During, I would guess, probably the 8th century, they thought that the fourth beast was the Muslim Caliphate, because the Muslim Caliphate basically took over the Mediterranean basin in all the land that used to be Christianity. For example, Egypt used to be a Christian nation. Because you remember your early church history, there was conflict between Athanasius and Arius, and Athanasius was basically northern and Arius was from Alexandria. And so you had two major centers of the church at that time that were duking it out for, you know, who Christ was. So when the Muslims come through and wipe all that out, you had a very strong strain of thought that this was the fourth beast, because it did basically all the stuff that the fourth beast is supposed to do. At the time of the Reformation, the fourth beast became the Roman Catholic Church. The identity of this fourth beast tends to float depending on what's going on among the empires of the world. And I certainly don't have an answer, and I wouldn't try and give you one. But there's a couple of characteristics about it that I think bear mentioning. Go down to verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the law. Now, one of the things that happens over and over again, and in fact, one of the reasons that the Roman Catholic Church was a popular candidate for the beast, is they changed worship from Saturday to Sunday. Give you another one to chew on. When I studied this last, which is probably about 5 or 10 years ago, there was an office, if you will, of the United Nations. And they had set themselves up in Brasilia, which is the capital of Brazil, and their job was to figure out how to get the world to go on to a 10-day work week. So the idea that these empires come in and try and change the time and the law has been going on ever since the death of Messiah. As I say, it's been the Muslim Caliphate, it's been the Roman Empire, it's been the Roman Catholic Church, it's been the United Nations. As I say, I would not presume to try and tell you who it is, I don't know. But again, one of the characteristics is they try and change the time and the law. And of course, Christianity has changed the law by basically saying the Torah is of no more authority. And various empires have tried to change the days. And again, the idea here is to get rid of Shabbat and to get rid of God's feasts. So all of these folks put in things that substitute for the things that God wants. Down to verse 26. Well, actually, the end of 25. And think to change the times of the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This is typically interpreted as 3.5 years. In Hebrew and Aramaic, there is this concept of a dual. So what it is 1 + 2 + 1/2. And the way we would say it in English is 1 + 1/2. This times in there is grammatically what's known as a dual, which it survives in English as the concept of a pair. The comment was that in order to figure out what times means, you would go back to where it started, which is where Jacob is working for Laban for his wife, and the Hebrew there is 7 times, which turns out to be 7 years. And I understand that, and I agree with it. I'm not really arguing with you, except to point out that this concept of times is defined by context. The word can mean days, it can mean months, it can mean years, depending on the context. And I agree with you, in context, this should be years. But I'm just saying, grammatically, it doesn't say years. Verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. So who is it that defeats this fourth beast? Yeah, the heavenly court. Well, the agent of that defeat isn't shown here. It's simply that the heavenly court renders a judgment and takes it away from him and gives it to the saints. Notice that the saints don't conquer the fourth empire. This is not a passage that you want to go to if you're into warrior Christianity, where everybody straps on their swords and we go off on a crusade and we, you know, slay the infidels and all that kind of stuff. This verse does not support that. What it says is God will render judgment. Whoever his enforcing mechanism is, and I agree it's probably Yeshua, will turn and then give the dominion to the saints. But if you're a rapture buff, what they say about this passage is basically the Christians will be up in heaven watching this, and the saints to whom dominion is given will be either the saints coming back with the church or the remnant of Jews, one or the other. I don't happen to be a rapture buff, but there are those who are. 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And again, in context, this is Hebrews. And their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. This feels like the millennial reign, at least to me. There's controversy there also. There are those who believe that that grant of power was given at crucifixion. In fact, I was driving around this morning and happened to tune into Christian radio, and it turns out David Jeremiah is doing a series on Daniel. And I caught about 15 minutes of it. One of the things that he said, I don't know that this is his position, but in defense of that position, is the court has rendered a judgment. The judgment was rendered at the crucifixion, because it says other place in Scripture that Yeshua went down to hell and redecorated the place, made an open spectacle of him, and so forth. At that point, dominion is given to the saints. And of course, the question he then goes on to ask, which is a good one, is, gee, if we got dominion, how come we got so much, how come things are in such a mess? And his answer, I thought, was a good one. I sort of lean toward the millennial kingdom, but his answer was a good one. And his answer was, if you get a judgment from the court, and you got a judgment, Brian, I can remember, what, 10 years ago? You got a judgment for the court. Did you ever get your money?
No.
Ah, so getting a judgment doesn't mean that that judgment gets executed. So the fact that the court has rendered a judgment against Satan and for the people of God is not self-enforcing. The point that Jeremiah made is we're the ones who should be enforcing it. And his comment was that the mechanism for enforcing it is what he would call offensive prayer. Again, it was an exceptionally good answer. I really like the answer. As I say, I'm not sure I agree with his timeline, but the answer was great. The idea here is most of us pray for something. Very few of us pray against something. His comment was that prayer can be used as an offensive weapon because God responds to prayer, not to need. Now, where do I get that? When you go to Exodus, when the children of Israel cried out in bondage, then God sent them a Messiah. If everybody is just sort of sitting there, nobody's crying out, God just doesn't do anything. Because it appears to be God's policy that he only does things on the earth in response to prayer. Anyway, Jeremiah's idea there was the reason things are in such a mess is because the people of God are not praying against the things that are going on. Even if I don't agree with his eschatology, that's a really good lesson. The comment was, in Scripture it says Messiah will return when Satan is made his footstool, and it's our job to do that. And again, to go back to Jeremiah's point, with which I agree, your weapon to do that with is prayer. So as you're praying, in addition to asking for things for yourself and things for other people, you know, we spend a lot of time on the prayer chain asking for healing and, you know, sustenance and all those kinds of things, which is very good. In your prayer time, also spend some time on offense, which is look at the things around you that are going wrong, pray against them. 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Again, we talked about that last time, and the question was, why is he alarmed? And I think it was Tom came up with the answer that if you were sitting in 1938 Germany and you got a vision of 1948 Israel, and you also got a vision of what was going to happen between 38 and 48, you would see that you eventually got the victory, which is Israel's reestablished, but you could also be greatly troubled at the process that your people were going to go through to get there. That's a good answer. I'm not sure there isn't something more there, but I don't have a better one. Onward to chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and then I saw I was in Susa the capital, which is on the province of Elam, and I saw the vision, and I was at the river Ulai. Susa is the summer palace of the Persian king. It's on the western slope of those mountains, and it was used as a summer palace. In most of your maps, you will see it as Shushan, same place. As I'm reading this, in his dream, he is in Shushan, which is in the province of Elam, and he's standing at the Ulai River. And there's a river that comes down out of the mountains called the Ulai that goes past Shushan. So that's where he is. And I'm assuming he sees himself there in the vision as opposed to literally being there when the vision comes to him. 3. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. That'll be explained in a minute. That is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians are similar people. The Medes are, I think, northwest Persians, and the Persians or the rest of Persia. It starts off with the Medes being stronger, but the Persians eventually eclipse them. So the second horn, which is larger, coming up second, would represent the Persians. And again, the angel will say that in just a minute. Verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. This is the same as the leopard that has four wings and four heads, and represents Alexandrian Greece. The idea of the ram moving fast and not touching is also similar to the leopard that moves very quickly. And of course, we all know that Alexander conquered basically everything from Greece to India in a very few years. Of course, he died and was supplanted by his four generals. We went through that last time. Verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it shall throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to the trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. The little horn in this incarnation, of course, is Antiochus or Antiochus IV. We mentioned last time that when Alexander died, he left his empire to his four principal generals. The two that show up in Daniel are Seleucus and Ptolemy. And the little horn comes out of the Seleucid line. In the Seleucid line, you have kings by the name of Seleucus, and you have kings by the name of Antiochus. They both come out of that same line. The little horn here is clearly referring to Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes. What we have just read in 25 words or less is the story of the Maccabees. All of that is detailed in considerable detail in the book of the Maccabees. Now, the comment was that the 2,300 evenings and mornings could be read as 1,150 days. So evening and morning, 2,300 of them, divided by two is 1,150. Comment was that it was talking about sacrifices, so what we're talking about is an evening sacrifice and a morning sacrifice, which would be 1,150 days. And that's a perfectly reasonable interpretation. It can also be a poetic way of saying days. One of the things that all this brings out is in Christian circles, people love playing with these numbers. We used to have a saying that if you torture the data enough, it'll tell you anything. I'm simply saying that one of the things that lots and lots of people do is they'll keep monkeying around with the numbers until they find something that they think it fits in Scripture, and then they'll say, aha! And we'll go through that when we get to Daniel 9, because there's two perspectives on that. Sir Arthur Anderson, in the 19th century, figured out the number of days, and he did it based on a prophetic year of 365 days, or 360 days. There's a guy by the name of Dr. Reagan, modern guy, that says that's all full of baloney. it would have been 365 days, and the two of them put the crucifixion 2 years apart based on that. All I'm saying is, it's great indoor sport to mess with all this stuff. If you like that, God bless you. I'm not going to rest anything very important on somebody coming up with, wow, if you count from here, 1,150 days, you'll wind up, you know, that kind of thing. I just don't find that all that persuasive. I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm just saying I don't find it very persuasive personally. And I would rather spend more time just figuring out what the Torah says than trying to figure out something like this. But there are many, 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 many people in the body of Christ that really enjoy this. And that's okay. As you say, I'm just because I don't do it doesn't mean it's wrong. All right, verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. We know that Antiochus Epiphanes did a lot of these things. But here, the heavenly messenger is saying that it's for the time of the end. We've got two guys here at least. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which in a literal sense means walking on the water, unless the river was dry. And it could be he's standing on a boat. Could be he's got water wings. Could be any number of things. But again, people who read this will say, oh, that's Yeshua, he's walking on water. And it could be. Again, when I say these things with less than certainty, that doesn't mean I'm throwing rocks at them. I'm simply giving you what other people think about this. He instructs Gabriel to make Daniel understand. Comment was that there are commentators who are of the opinion that when Gabriel shows up, it's a messianic event or message. And from that, they then extrapolate that it's Yeshua that's doing the talking. Again, that's a perfectly good interpretation. I'm not at all hostile to that. So he came near where I stood. He, I am assuming, is Gabriel. So he, Gabriel, came near. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, which again is sort of a signature reaction when confronted with an angel. And he says that to understand this is for the time of the end. Verse 18. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep, my face on the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. In eschatological circles, we tend to think of that as revelation time. Millennial reign, the great white throne judgment, the rolling up of the earth like a scroll, all that kind of stuff. I don't know that the Hebrew actually means that. I'm at now 19. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. So the question becomes, what indignation are we talking about? The comment was, typically it's viewed as the day of the Lord, at the end of the day of the Lord, if you will. And that's a perfectly good understanding. It can also be the indignation caused by Antiochus, when he desecrated the temple and all that kind of stuff, and then the Maccabees went in and cleaned it up. Because all of this stuff fits both of those events. And I don't have any problem with having it occur twice. In other words, that's a perfectly good explanation. An initial fulfillment in the time of Antiochus, and then a future one at the time of Messiah. That doesn't bother me a bit. Verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, those are the kings of Medea and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So again, the idea is four nations will rise up from Alexandria's empire, but they will not rise to the stature and power of Alexander himself. And indeed, they don't. They're pretty much caretakers, and most of their warfare is back and forth between each other. 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes rises to power through intrigue. When he is a young man, he gets sent to Rome as a hostage, because Rome is basically becoming ascendant at that time. And remember, when at the beginning of Daniel, one of the things that empires did in those days is when they put another nation under tribute, they would bring somebody typically from the royal family back to their capital as a hostage. That person lived a good life. He was part of the royal court. He was not kept in prison necessarily. He was well treated. But it was always understood that if your family back in the homeland rebels, your lifespan just got really short. So Antiochus was such a hostage. Then he got swapped out for the son of another Seleucid king. Then he comes in and deposes that other Seleucid king and doesn't bother to retrieve that king's son, and finally gets himself crowned as head of the Seleucid part of the empire. So this guy is a manipulator. He's a politician, and he doesn't conquer directly. He just sort of works his way by intrigue into the kingship. At one point, he decided to make war against the Ptolemies in Egypt. And Rome sent an envoy, and there's a famous story where the envoy meets him on the beach in Israel and draws a circle around him and says, "Don't leave that circle until you tell me what you're going to do. And what you're going to do hadn't better be attack Egypt." So he has to withdraw, and he pulls back, and in that process, he is most chapped, really upset, because he's been humiliated. And he proceeds then to take it out on Israel and the Jewish people. And so he does things like outlaw the study of Torah, outlaw circumcision, defiles the temple. In fact, you all know the story. You know, that's where we get the dreidel, because the way they taught Torah was as a child's game, where they would spin the dreidel, and you had Hebrew words on there, and each word represents scripture and so forth. So they taught Hebrew in games and so forth. Again, as you know the story of the Maccabees, one of the things that he was trying to do is pacify the countryside. So what he did was he sent his soldiers to each town, and he would get the prominent men in the town, drag them out to the town square, and said, "Okay, we're going to have a pig roast, and you're going to have some pig." The whole idea was, is if the mayor of the town or whoever's in charge of the town goes along with this, then the rest of the town sort of gets pacified. Well, that worked fine until he came up to the town of Modin, where John Hyrcanus was there. And John Hyrcanus is a priest of the priestly class. And he said, "Ha, pig, no way." And proceeds to slaughter the Greek soldiers who were there to do that. And then he and his sons flee to the hills, and everybody sort of gathers around them. And then they go back and they run the Greeks out of there, which, by the way, if you're following our little personality thing that we've been doing about the personalities of the tribes, John Hyrcanus is from what tribe? He's a Levite. So when you want to bust out of slavery, you want to bust out of oppression, the guy that you want to have lead things is a Levite. So he basically gathers his forces and runs the Greeks out of town. And then he makes the fatal mistake of trying to establish a dynasty, and Levites aren't very good at that. For that, you want Judah. So his empire doesn't actually last very long. So verse 23, And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, king of bold face, one who understands riddles shall arise. And again, the idea of understanding riddles is, for those of you who have done any reading in ancient wisdom, the idea of being able to solve riddles was highly sought after. It's a mark of wisdom. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Antiochus died a horrible death, but it was a disease that took him out, as I remember. And this thing that he will become great in his own eyes, and in his own mind he will become great, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the one who is coming, or the one who is to come, which is sort of a messianic title of itself. And of course the Hebrews called him Antiochus Epimenes, I believe, which is sort of like the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. It's a Hebrew pun on his name, which basically means he's nuts. Now, the comment was that this building oneself up in one's own eyes seems to be a characteristic of emperors who eventually run up against God and get taken down. Nebuchadnezzar did it. Antiochus does it. And we know that the Antichrist at the end will also do it. This language is ambiguous down in verse 25. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Everybody I know takes that to be Antichrist against the Messiah. Can also be Antiochus against the leadership of Israel at that time. And as I say, both of them are broken, and neither one of them is destroyed by a human sword. They're destroyed by an act of God. 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So Daniel didn't understand it. He was told to seal it up. Again, my personal perspective on this is trying to figure out, you know, the days and all that kind of stuff is great indoor sport. Anybody can play. But my personal advice is don't bet anything very important on what you come up with. And I'm not going to start chapter 9 tonight. Would somebody like to close in prayer?